Tonight we continue our series that we've begun on law and gospel from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're going to, Lord willing, look at various questions and answers dealing with law, God's law, and also God's gospel. And using different sources, but primarily Thomas Boston's commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And again, Thomas Boston died in 1732, around when Jonathan Edwards was 30 years old. And Jonathan Edwards says that Thomas Boston was a truly great theologian, certainly of the English Puritan lineage, for how thorough he is. When we think of what we're covering, it's just a quick review, is question 82 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where is any man able perfectly to keep the law of God? And no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And we opened with just one verse on the topic of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And God requires perfection. And the reason is because he is perfect, as Matthew 5:48 says. We've looked at what that means, and that means four main things. In terms of principle of action, it requires absolute purity of heart that the actions and words flow from, and the thoughts. It requires all parts of obedience have to be perfect. Every commandment of God, no matter what kind or nature it is, regarding thought, word, or deed, must be obeyed in all its parts. And every part must be obeyed in degrees, meaning the highest pitch, the hottest degree of temp, your highest love. We must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And also with duration or continuance, that it cannot stop, that it has to be perfect in continuance. We must continue in all things written in the book of the law, to be perfect. And we've pondered the attainableness of it. Is it possible? And the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer is framed to address Adam's situation, Christ's situation, and us in glory, and then as well as us fallen. And we know that Adam was able, Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. So Adam was capable of providing perfect obedience in the Garden of Eden, but he willfully sinned and did not. Christ, however, is fully human, but he's no mere man. He is God incarnate, and he was perfect. He was perfect in principle. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, perfectly pure in his heart and character. Christ was perfect, perfectly obedient in all the parts of God's laws. I think of his baptism, Matthew 3:15, in order to fulfill all righteousness, because he came in Matthew 5:17 not to destroy, but to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And he certainly was perfectly righteous in every part. He was perfect in degrees. He loved God the Father and God's law with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Greater love is no man than this, that one laid down his life for his friends, John 15:13. And he was perfect in continuance to the very end. He became obedient to the very point of death, Philippians 2:8. So he was perfect, not just able, he did it. And that's where the righteousness that we need is found only by faith alone in Christ alone, and that righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. The saints in heaven, believers in heaven, will be made perfect. 1 John 3:2, they shall be like Christ, for they shall see him as he is. And I think of the spirits of just men made perfect right now, Hebrews 12:23. But we are in a state with Adam after his fall. When he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. And we all stumble in many ways, James 3:2. And we looked at how we sin daily in this life, in thought, word, and in deed. And you think of sins of omission, sins of commission, that we sin not just by what we do, but by also what we do not do, where we fail to do the things we ought to do, which we pondered this morning as well in the morning sermon. Think of words, of how we ought to say certain things at certain times, be kind and gentle with our words and truthful, and yet we say things we ought not to say. We sin sins of commission and omission, but also sins where we say what we ought to say, but say it in a wrong manner. We're not, we don't say it with gentleness as we should, and say what we should, but it's in a mean manner. And same with thoughts, how we not just are to avoid sinful thoughts, but we are to actually fix our mind on things above and think about things that are noble and true and right. So we sin daily in deeds, in words, and in thoughts. And we looked at minor sins versus gross sins. And we do not practice gross sins. Thinking in Galatians 5 and 19 to 21, and also 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where true Christians do not practice certain things. Certain gross sins do not characterize our lives. And if they characterize our lives, then that shows that we're not saved. But can a true Christian commit a gross sin? Yes, just like David did with adultery or murder. But it doesn't characterize their lives. There is always repentance that follows and turning back to God. And tonight we're looking at perfection is not attainable in this life. Kind of four summary statements from what we've been looking at. And then we'll face a couple objections dealing with Noah and Job. In your journeys in this world, you'll probably meet someone who claims they're a Christian and yet claims that perfection is attainable. I have in my journeys. There was a woman I met in Indiana, claims she was a Christian and claims that as a Christian, we can be perfect. I would always smile at her and say that I am a sinner saved by grace in Jesus Christ alone. I am a sinner. And she'd look at me and say, no, you were. I say, huh? And we'd debate some scripture on that one. But John Wesley was one in church history as well, and there was others that have embraced the falsehood of sinless perfection among Christians in this world. As we've said, we believe it's possible and attainable in glory for saints in heaven, believers in heaven. We will be made perfect, for we shall see Christ as he is and be like him, 1 John 3:2. Just some four summary statements here when we think about this. So this is a doctrinal statement then, okay? Perfection for you and I who are mere men. We are natural descendants of Adam and Eve. We are mere men. Perfection is not attainable in this life. That is a doctrinal statement a statement of reality. Truth is what corresponds to reality for me and you in this world, in this life. The Bible is our witness. We've looked at different verses, just a few more, just so you have a few more. Turn to 1 Kings 8:46. Solomon's great prayer of dedication for the temple. First Kings 8:46. Hear now the words of God. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. That in his prayer, he knows that the people will sin. For there is no one who does not sin. Underline that. James 3:8. We've looked at James before. James 3:2, for we all stumble in many things. James 3:8, no man can tame the tongue. Not one of us who are mere men can tame our tongues. They're an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That's that idea from the book of Proverbs, that in the presence of many words, there's sure to be folly. We speak long enough, and we will stick our foot in our mouth and sin in some way or another. That's one of the reasons why it says in James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall incur a stricter judgment. That is true, but also because we all will eventually stick our foot in our mouth some way or another. Now, I've reiterated in this study, perfection is not attainable in this life. But as R.C. Sproul has said, can you ace a quiz at school? Like, let's say you had a little 10-point quiz, a spelling bee or something, and had 10 questions on it, and behold, you got zero wrong. It was a perfect quiz. You didn't miss one question, right? So it's not that for a moment, you know, there's a fluttering possibility of shining restraint by God's grace. And this is what Pastor Ron and I pray for when we teach, that God would control our tongues, that he would keep us from error during the moments that we're preaching or teaching. He can do it. No man can tame the tongue, but God can. It's a wild animal that I can't contain and you can't contain, but God can. And that's where we don't want to lose sight of that either, to pray for those moments of God's restraint by his grace. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John there is including himself. We. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 9. Rhetorical question, but makes a statement. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? None of us can say that. One could go on and on and on, as there's quite a few texts in Scripture. This is just a limited selection. But Scripture is clear that sinless perfection is not attainable for me and you. Even though we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we're being sanctified in this process right now, being made more and more like Christ, more and more holy. But you and I will not attain perfection until heaven. Number two, the best Christian still has a corrupt as well as a gracious power within. Galatians 5:17 is about the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Where the flesh, the sinful flesh, the sin that remains within us, lusts against the spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Another statement, I mean, they're all over, that you and I sin, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The spiritual combat within us is never ending, and till death gives us the final separation from sin. And that's where you go to, for instance, the end of 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection chapter. Where, oh death, right? And where is your victory, oh death, where is your sting? And now it's transformed, that death has transformed it to a doorway to heaven. That it's something for me and you that is not loss, but gain. And that's Paul, right, to the Philippians in Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's far better to die. And this is where Christians, I remember when in the youth group on Friday nights, going through the second book with Christiana that John Bunyan wrote, and where she was given the news that she will be dead in a couple weeks. And her companion, Christian companion there, says, oh, that's good news. You ever had anybody say that? Oh, I've been diagnosed with cancer. I may be dead in 6 months. Oh, that's good news. We don't typically think that way, do we? But you and me, we have to, by the grace of God, be people that turn the world upside down, right? I want to feel good in this world. I try and eat good. I want to feel healthy. After long COVID, I felt bad for a long time, and it makes a difference for how our living is, how it is. The body is just as much of us as our spirit. And it makes it even harder to daily function, right? To get through the world and serve God. When you don't feel good physically, but yet we're not to worship our body, we're not to worship this world, we're not to be afraid of death as Christians, and we're to look at it as something that will finally give the separating stroke from sin. This enemy within that is with us at all times. It's there when we get up in the morning. It's with us wherever we go during the day. It's with us when we put our head down at the pillow at night, the sin that remains within us, this enemy, is always there. But me and you as Christians, this is where we're brought into the combat zone with the battle. And it's one of the proofs and evidences that you know you're a Christian when it frustrates you. The pagan has a conscience. We know that. Romans 2, 14 and 15. That either excuses them, defends them when they've done right, or accuses them of wrong. According to the highest standard of right and wrong they know. And that's where if it's warped and twisted, they obviously their conscience then is, as John MacArthur would say, like mud on a windshield of a car. It's not functioning too well to see the curbs of the road or the curbs of God's laws. But they have a little bit of frustration in the sense of guilt. And that's where modern psychology, through Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung, those pagans did whatever they could in modern psychology to try and rationalize away human guilt. And that's where a pagan has guilt. They can struggle with that, or the sense that they've done wrong, but yet they're always trying to rationalize it away. But we have a genuine spiritual combat with the Holy Spirit that fills us and indwells us. Between that sin is no longer master, but it does remain. And we'll talk more about that in a minute here. Point three. Christ taught us always to pray for forgiveness. Right? In the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Matthew 6:12. Obviously, sinless creatures do not need forgiveness. Right? It's quite obvious. But that in itself shows that we all sin. If he is teaching us in the very model prayer for us that we should ask for forgiveness daily, then that reminds us that we sin daily. Right? That perfection is not attainable for you and I in this world. Should be a part of our daily prayer at all times. And point four, consider the spirituality of the law. Right? You think of Romans 7 there, 7 through 14. The Apostle Paul is remembering his conversion and God's use of the law in converting him through the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments, you shall not covet, at the end of Romans 7:7. Where he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And that's, he's drawing that question from Romans 7, verse 5. And when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. They were aroused by the law at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And that's where I use the analogy when your mother says, don't touch the cookies in the cookie jar. All of a sudden, I'm staring at the cookies in the cookie jar and want them. That's where the sin within us arouses us because of the law saying, thou shalt not. We're like, ooh, well, that makes me want it all the more. What's wrong then? Is the law sinful? Is the problem with the law of God? And the answer is no, the problem's with us. Is the law sinful? No, certainly not. God forbid. It's us that's the problem. And he goes on to say, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil. That's the sin in my own sinful flesh, aroused in me, produced in me. Taking all opportunity by the commandment, it produced all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. In other words, I seemed to be walking around. Everything seemed to be fine. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees with his man-made traditions and rules. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When I really understood that the law was spiritual, that it governs the thoughts and intents of my heart, then my self-righteous life died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, brought death to me. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. It killed that self-righteous person. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. But the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14. But it shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin within us. Romans 7:13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. The law is good. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. Through that law of God. That is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin is exceedingly sinful within us because it uses what is good, righteous and holy, to produce more sin and arouse more sin within us. It shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But that's where the law is spiritual. Romans 7:14. The law is spiritual. It governs the thoughts and intents of our hearts, which clearly shows us the power of sin is within us. Once we understand, for him as a Pharisee of Pharisees, before his conversion, he thought solely in outward terms, that the law of God only governed outward things, only acts of murder, not unjust anger in the heart, only acts of adultery, physical adultery, not lust for another person in one's heart. Once he understood that the law was spiritual, that it governs the spirit within, he died. His self-righteousness died. Then I know I'm a sinner, I'm condemned, I'm guilty before God. And once we understand that, it's for most of us as Christians, the great battle is inside us, spiritually, with the thoughts and intents of our heart, with pride, with lust, selfishness, all these sins of the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is, yeah. It's the great battle. So, those are the four summary statements. That perfection is not attainable in this life for you and I as mere men. So, objections to faith. There's a couple objections. How about Noah and Job? How about Noah and Job? Well, turn to Genesis 6:9. We've talked about this before, but just, you know, try and say it a different way a little bit and hit the nail again with a hammer and pray God gives us more insight on this. But so think of this here. The whole concept here is dealing with blameless, trying to be blameless as a pursuit. Look at the way this is phrased here in Genesis 6:9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And the word perfect there, should be rendered blameless in translated from the Hebrew. It shouldn't be rendered perfect as it is in the New King James, but it should be rendered blameless. That this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generations, is what it should say. Job, as a cross-reference, turn over to Job. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Blameless and upright. And down in verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. An upright man, sometimes referred to as righteous, as we have as well in Genesis 6. That's right. Yep. Chapter 2, verse 3 as well. With the second conversation there with Satan.
And Psalm 19:13.
Yeah, you could look at that as a definition as well, in the sense of innocent from great transgression, with Psalm 19:13, which is what these are getting at here. Of being blameless does not mean perfect. It does not mean perfect. And we know that based on the record. If you remember, after the worldwide flood, you remember Noah's drunkenness, where he got drunk at a vineyard and got drunk. And drunkenness is sin in Genesis 9:21. You can go through the book of Job and Job's impatience, wanting answers now. They were not perfect. You also have in Job, look at Job chapter 1, and look at verse 5. I don't think I wrote that on the board there. But look at Job 1:5 there. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did regularly. So he was a man who knew that as sinners we approach God through a sacrifice that points to Christ. Both Noah and Job were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You have the description that Noah was not just blameless, but a righteous man, that Job was not just blameless, but an upright man, that he was righteous. And the idea is that it's the same with Abraham, like Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That he is reckoned or regarded righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's how anyone is reckoned righteous before God, is through faith alone in Christ alone. And that goes for Noah, that goes for Job. They were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You have the record that we have in Hebrews 11:7. That by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And in this context, remember, Christ is spoken of. Look down at verse 26. Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. When you look at verses 13 through 16 with verse 7 regarding Noah, who was the heir of righteousness which is according to faith, and what is that? That's righteousness that's found in Christ alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, what does it say in verses 13 through 16? It says, these all died, those mentioned prior, meaning Sarah and Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world was not their home. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country with which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return, but they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And, or Christ, through whom we are made righteous, is at the center of that city. You have 2 Peter 2:5. He was a preacher of righteousness. There I put Job 1:5, which Job would offer sacrifices for sin. Look at Job 13:26. Job 13:26 says, for you, capital U, for God, write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. He confesses his own sins. Obviously, the word blameless then does not mean sinless. To be perfect, remember, requires the four things we mentioned, in principle, from an absolutely pure heart at all times, in every part of God's commands, every one of them, in all of them, no matter what nature they are. It requires continuance in all of them for life, which he didn't in his youth, at least, right? He sinned. He knows he was had iniquities and sins in his youth. He's like acknowledging, maybe I'm suffering for those sins of my youth. And it requires in every degree, right? And in all our heart, soul, strength, and mind at all times to be perfect. So obviously, Being blameless, as Job is referred to, does not mean perfect, but it means free from every gross or huge, large sin. And look at Job 19, 25 to 27. He knew, yes, be blameless. Yeah, and that's like Christ telling us in the model prayer, pray for forgiveness regularly. He knows, yeah, he knows our weakness. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, yeah. Look at Job 19, 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives. How is he reckoned upright and righteous? Through faith alone in Christ alone, just like us. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and my how my heart yearns within me. He had faith in the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he was reckoned righteous and upright. Same with Moses, John 5:46. He wrote of, Jesus said, he wrote of me. Right? If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. John 8:56 with Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad, Jesus said. So how was Abraham saved? Right, that's John 15:6, or Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God; it was reckoned him for righteousness. Believe what? The coming promises of Christ. He rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it by faith and was glad, and trusted in the coming Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 as well. All of the prophets in the Old Testament, by the Spirit of Christ, they testified of his sufferings and also the glories to follow. But they inquired who and when, right? Who and when? But they had faith in the coming Christ. But that's Job and Noah as well. Down at the bottom there, I put 1 John 3:9. Turn over to 1 John 3:9. Text without a context is a pretext, right? A text without a context is a pretext. Now, before I read it, again, look over at 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? So, chapter 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Yeah, Psalm 19:13, about being blameless. The idea, again, there's other cross-reference as well. This is the idea as well, that we don't practice gross sins, right? 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, or Galatians 5:19-21. We talked about that the last time we met on this. But just flip over to, the idea is that sin is no longer master. If we are born of God, we no longer sin in the sense of giving our full consent. This is the way Thomas Boston puts it. He words it. the theologian, that we do not commit sins with full consent of the will. There's this battle at all times between the flesh and the spirit. Right? We talked about that. So turn to Galatians 5. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, the sinful flesh that remains within us lusts against the spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit against the flesh. They battle in war against one another, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Right? This is... we struggle to do always to obey God, what we want. So look at verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Meaning it's not a complete list. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That if we are living life with full consent to those wicked sins, we are not saved. We will not inherit the kingdom of God. That shows that sin is master over us. If with full consent, but with a Christian, there's the battle at all times. There's the battle at all times with sin. Look at Romans 7. The end of Romans 7. I put on the board there Romans 7, 14 to 25. So in the middle of this section, look at verse 22. Romans 7, 22, Paul says, this is after being a Christian for at least 15 years. He is born again. He is born of God. He delights in the law of God according to the inward man, because he is spiritually born again inside, the inward man, the center of who he is. He delights in the law of God. But I see another law or power or principle in my members, verse 23, warring against this law of my mind, this power or principle of my mind that's born again. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He knows that in him, in his flesh, nothing good dwells, Romans 7, 18. So we have sin that remains in our flesh, and it wars against the Holy Spirit, the inward man. Look at what he says there in verse 19. Put it in verse 18 and 19. That is, in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, the sinful flesh that remains within me. For to will to do good and please God is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I want to do good. In other words, I do not do it, but the evil I do not do, that I practice. This is the inner frustration and struggle. This is sinning without full consent. That's what he's saying. He says, when I do sin, it's not with full consent. I don't really want to do it. The inward man, the center of who I am, wants to obey God. But I have this battle within me. who's going to deliver me, O wretched man that I am? And that's where he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that with my mind, the center of who I am, that's born again, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is, in a sense, a schizophrenia, a dual personality almost. Look at the way he phrases it in verse 17 of Romans 7:17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's not really the real me. I am born again in Christ. That's who I am. But who's going to deliver me from the sin that remains? That's Romans 8:1 and following, on the Holy Spirit that indwells us. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He continues back to his discussion on justification. We stand justified in Christ through faith alone in Christ alone. He is our righteousness. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. How do I know if I'm in Christ? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have the sin that remains in the sinful flesh within us, the members of this body of death that wars against us, right? But it's through the Holy Spirit that we're being sanctified. That's exactly right. Every day you have this battle, you know it. What 1 John 3:9 is referring to say that if we are born of God, we do not sin in the sense we do not, with full consent, sin. If we sin, and we know we do sin, 1 John 1:8, it's in the midst of this battle within, with partial consent alone. Because with our minds we serve the law of God. With the inner man we serve the law of God. We delight in the law of God in the inner man, the born again man, the real who we are at the center of who we are. But it's with this sin that remains within us. Okay, let me turn the board around here. Romans 6:14, just one last thought on this section. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin no law in Christ, and he's asking that question at the beginning of that section, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. Because he has stated in Romans 5:20, wherever sin has abounded, grace abounded all the more. God's grace just superabounds whatever sin there is. Well, shall we then just continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not, God forbid. And he's saying it's impossible because we're united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. We're new creatures in Christ. And we're to consider and reckon that to be so, Romans 6:11. That's this idea that sin no longer has dominion and mastery over us, but it does remain. And the law, though, the law of God still stands. We're not under law in terms of a standard of salvation, a standard of how we are justified by our own works. We're not under law in that sense. But as Packer said, we're under law as a standard of sanctification. That that we must pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Perfection is not attainable for you and I in this life, but we must pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The law is there as a standard of sanctification, telling us what pleases God. We delight in the law of God in the inward man. So we pursue after it. We delight in it. God's changed our heart, so we delight in it. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The beatific vision, right? Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We want to see God, we've got to pursue holiness. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for this, so let's do it. Right? Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, as a new creature in Christ to pursue holiness. We're already saved completely by Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone. That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And then we're to reckon and consider it to be so, that in Christ, united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that I'm a new creature in Christ. When he died to sin, I died to the mastery of sin, and when he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. I'm a new creature in Christ, created for good works, to glorify God, to point people to Christ. And that's that whole idea in Romans 6, 1 and 2. We pursue after perfect righteousness. Perfect obedience to God's commands. So in other words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we have put faith in Christ, he is the one who has been perfectly obedient to God's commands. He embodies perfect righteousness. That is imputed or transferred to us when we put faith in him. So that's our position. Perfectly righteous in Christ. We're justified in Christ. In sanctification is to bring our daily walk more and more and more closer to that position. To pursue the perfect holiness. To pursue that perfection. So for tonight, we'll finish on this tonight, is what's the reason for this situation? God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for him, right? As Jeremiah said. He could have made us perfect in an instant. He could have. Right? He could have. He created the heavens and the earth. He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. It was just him in eternity. And he said, let there be light. And there was light. Our regeneration is described as a creation, a work of God. Creating in us spiritual life when we've been spiritually dead. But he chose to only remove the mastery and dominion of sin. Our conversion. And through this long period of struggle, of sanctification, that's frustrating, Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, how I wish I was free from the sin that remains. For until the day we die, why? So it seems good in his sight. Like Jesus said in Matthew 11:26, where the Father hid it from their sight. Well, so it seemed good in God's sight. It exalts most the freedom of his grace and the power of his grace. I put Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, look at verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which he is showing the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus through this process of sanctification. Over and over and over again in our prayers we say, Father, forgive us as we forgive others. Father, forgive us as we forgive others. Father, forgive us as we forgive others. In Christ, our Redeemer, who died on the cross for our sins. Father, forgive us as we have forgive others. Forgive us of our debts and sins as we forgive others. In Christ Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. In Christ Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Over and 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 over again, we reiterate the once for all sacrifice for sin, the perfect sacrifice of sin of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And over and over and over again, we are glorying in the grace in favor to us as sinners in Jesus Christ alone. And over again, we are reminded that it is not through us, it is not through our works. We are reminded over and over again of how weak and sinful we are, how corrupt we are, that it is not by our doing, because God requires perfection. We are reminded every day that it is not of us, it is not by our works of righteousness that we are saved, but by Christ alone. Thomas Boston puts it this way. Think of a ship and a pilot of a ship. He says, it is surely the glory of our great pilot, with a capital P, our great God and Savior, that he brings the broken ship to land through so many hazards. That's you and me in our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, through so many hazards. You read Pilgrim's Progress and the various hazards he goes through the whole way through. The glory of our great pilot, that he gets us all the way to the very end to cross the River Jordan to the celestial city, our home, safe at home. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He'll complete it. But the rougher the seas, think of it though, the rougher the seas, the greater the temptations, the greater the dangers of the rocks under the water, you name it, the greater glory of the pilot that maneuvers that ship through all the hazards. That is our lives through this world, with sin that remains within, in the sinful world that is around us, bombarding us at all times, and the devil and his demons. The world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a caution as well. We're cautioned not to abuse this doctrine, to think we're not to think light of sin because of it and say, well, to err is human. We're not to think of lightly either of sin. Don't be content in not being perfect. Thomas Boston put it this way, when you think again up here, Christians must pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So he wrote this, they that strive towards perfection here will get it at death. The key is this, the pursuing after. You underline the pursue. Pursue peace with all men in holiness. Pursue it. We're to be blameless, which means we're not perfect, but we are to pursue to avoid gross sins. But we are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue that perfection. We're to strive to enter by the narrow gate, right? To the point of exhaustion. They that strive towards perfection here will get it at death. But only those here that strive after it. Are you striving is the question. Are you pursuing after it? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. They that strive towards perfection here will get it at death, but when you are sitting at your ease, you will be carried down the stream to destruction. You know, going through that book by Thomas Watson with the youth on Friday nights, and the theme verse is Matthew 11:12, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Who is it that takes heaven? Those who put forth holy effort. Those who strive. Those who labor. Those who work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Those who fight against sin. Those who pursue to be holy. They are the ones who take heaven, only they, by the grace of God. Everyone at ease? The wicked and lazy servant, as we saw this morning, parable of the talents, will end up with weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. What did Paul say, 1 Corinthians 15:10? He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, but his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Are you laboring for heaven? Are you reading God's word every day? Are you praying every day? Are you evangelizing? Are you seeking to trade the talents God has given you, to use them for his glory and the good of others? Are you working and laboring? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. For it is God who is at work in you, right? Philippians 2:13, but work out. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:128 that he hates every false way, but not with the hottest hate. He wasn't perfect in degrees. That's Paul at the end of Romans 7 there. For the good that I wish, I do not do. I don't want to sin. The real me, the inward man, I hate every false way. I delight in the law of God and the inward man. Huh? I meditate on it day and night. That idea of it's a delight to me. They're joy. The law of God, the words of God. I hate every false way. The real me, the born again me. But I know I'm not perfect. Not with the hottest hate. And not with my whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Matthew 22:37. And that's the idea in Ephesians 4, that we are to be angry, but sin not. that idea of having righteous, holy anger against sin. Lord willing, the next time we meet, next Sunday night, we're going to look at inferences from this doctrine. Things that we can infer from this doctrine. That no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Perfection is not attainable in this life for me and you, even with the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. What does it infer, that doctrine? It implies different things. And Lord willing, we'll look at some of those. And then move on, Lord willing, to another question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We bow before your majesty and greatness, your authority over all things. And as born again, new creatures in Christ, by your Holy Spirit, we delight in your commandments and laws in the inward man, the center of who we are. And we rejoice that sin no longer has mastery and dominion over us. We are frustrated with the sin that remains. We are not content or satisfied in our current position. We want to be free from all sin. We long for heaven. We long for Christ's return. For you have promised us that we indeed will be perfect, free from all sin at that point in Christ Jesus, either through death or when Christ returns. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us a heavenly mindset, that we would set our minds on the Holy Spirit and not on the sinful flesh. We pray that the Holy Spirit would mortify and put to death the sin that remains within us, Romans 8:13. We pray that we would walk by the Spirit in your word. We pray that you would sanctify us as Christ prayed in your truth, and your word is truth. May your word, as we read it, as we study it, as we hear it preached and taught, may your word do its work in us. It is living and it is active, and your Spirit always works in and with your word, the Bible. We pray that we would pursue holiness, that we would strive to enter by the narrow gate, that we would work out our salvation, that we would labor more than all. May we not rest. May we look forward to that Sabbath rest in heaven. I pray to your Lord that you would forgive us of sins, even sins we have committed this afternoon. In the perfect sacrifice of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, we glory in him. May you, our great pilot, continue to guide us by your Spirit safely to our heavenly home in which we are citizens. May we fight against the sin that remains in our flesh, against the sinful world and the temptations that are there, and against the devil and his demons. May we always remember that we are in a spiritual battle and take up the spiritual armor every day with prayer. So sanctify us and form Christ within us. Help us to be charitable and kind and forgiving toward others, for you are not finished with any of us yet. May we encourage one another, prod one another on toward holiness in our marriages and in our families and in one with one another in this church. May your Spirit in Christ complete the work which you have begun. Go with us now, we pray, this work week, for you have created us to work 6 days and rest one day, the Sabbath, each week from our other workly, worldly activities through which we serve you and glorify you in this world. I pray, dear Lord, that we would have a heavenly mindset as we are in the field or at the grinding mill, wherever we are working this week. May we be ready for Christ's return as we live each day glorifying you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.